We have to think as Christ would think in terms of self-defense. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's begin here in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice verse 9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, but in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, another scripture, commonly understood, that we've all read before. We understand man understands from the Spirit in man. There is reasoning that comes from the Spirit in man. There's also reasoning that comes from the Holy Spirit that helps us to discern, spiritually speaking, what we must do in any given situation. Let's take a look at another passage of Scripture here, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5, and notice verse 19. Actually, 1 John chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 are the two scriptures we want to go through, the two verses. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. So, our understanding is different than the world. The world is deceived. It is under the sway of Satan. We see that every day. And I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. Reading the headlines, watching the news, we get that. We know that. The chaos that we see in the world today, in this nation, during this election year, we understand that this nation, this world, is under the sway of Satan. He is tempting to divide human beings, one from another. All of this stuff that everybody talks about politically, this, that, and the other thing, it all goes back to one source. It goes back to the deception of Satan and trying to divide individuals. Human reasoning, when it comes to the spirit man versus the Holy Spirit, human reasoning tells us that using whatever force and means as necessary is justified. Now, again, as such, some would humanly reason, therefore, that carrying a weapon for protection is necessary. Now, again, at the outset, and I've told you this before, please don't get me wrong by any stretch of the imagination. I am not for outlawing guns. I am a gun owner. I own guns. But I use them for two reasons. I use them, number one, to hunt, and I use them, number two, for target practice or for sport. Those are the two reasons that I use guns. I've got guns that I could carry. I've got a gun that I could have a hidden or concealed carry that I could carry around and defend myself if I chose to. I do not choose to do that. That is not the purpose of the reason that I have the guns that I own. The reason I have those guns, as I said, are for hunting and for sport. But again, human reasoning says, we live in a violent world, therefore I must protect myself, I must protect my family, therefore my human reasoning tells me something could come up at any given time, seeing all the headlines, seeing all the chaos, seeing all the violence, therefore I must carry a weapon to protect myself. However, with that in mind, thinking under that human reasoning standpoint, consider for a moment just a couple of the verses that Jesus Christ gave in the Sermon on the Mount. You don't need to turn there. Let me quote these to you. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So here we have two instances that would speak contrary to this whole concept of carrying a Remington sidearm or a Smith & Wesson sidearm, or choose your particular brand that you're carrying, that you could whip out and deal with somebody who is being violent or seeking to persecute you or cause you harm. Many times we find, as we read Matthew chapter 5, even aside from just the Beatitudes, we find these particular words that Jesus Christ will speak. He will say, quote, "You have heard it said." Now, when he makes that statement, "You have heard it said," this is Jesus Christ speaking of the Old Testament law. But then you see that he goes on and shows that there was more there than just the letter of the Old Testament law. Let's take a look at an example. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And notice verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Notice again the phraseology. "You have heard it said." Verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So here we have violent intent, and the human reasoning response is to do what? An eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That's the human response. Jesus Christ makes a statement, "You've heard that said, but I'm telling you," he slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Again, he's talking about going against the intent or the human response that one would respond when they are treated in some particular fashion. One other scripture in this regard, or a couple of scriptures, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And notice verse 26. Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, breaking in the middle of his thought here. He says, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." It's been revealed to us. "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Christ living in each and every one of us means we think, and as we think, we in turn respond differently. Our thought process has to be to trust in God, to have a mind of faith. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about the biblical instruction with regards to self-defense. What, in other words, what I'm saying here in terms of the biblical instruction, what did Jesus Christ and his apostles say about self-defense and the use of deadly force and killing? What does the spiritual law of God show us in the context of the new covenant? Notice Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Let's go back to the Old Testament here for a moment. You know exactly where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. He says, "You shall not murder. You shall not kill." An individual who is born, every individual who is born, has an opportunity to be part of the family of God. That individual that is killed is being robbed of their opportunity in order to be part of the family of God. Now, if they are killed or murdered, as we see in the world around us today, as we've seen since the beginning of time, they will have, and they were never called by God, they will have their opportunity. We understand that in terms of the resurrections. But an individual who is murdered now has now lost out all opportunity to have an opportunity in first fruit salvation. So the individual who would murder, and let's be clear about that, if you're charged by someone, it is still considered murder. Now you say, no, it's not. It's considered self-defense. If you kill another human being, it is murdered. Now, I understand under man's laws, there are classifications. There are classifications in terms of capital murder, you know, first-degree murder, second-degree murder, involuntary manslaughter, voluntary manslaughter, but it all goes back to the same thing. Many years ago, when I was living in Tennessee for a period of time, I had an individual not in the church. He wanted me to go through a concealed carry permit class in Tennessee. I decided to go ahead and do it. It wasn't that I was going to decide to carry a gun, but I thought it would be interesting to go through the class, be actually certified to have that permit, even though I wasn't going to use it. Class was taught by a state of Tennessee state trooper. I remember a couple of statements that he made in that class. The first statement that stuck in my mind to this day, and again, it goes back 20 plus years, was that you are responsible for where the bullet goes. Now, as he said, you may be shooting at somebody right here, and it may pass through, and there may be a kid on the other side of that particular person. Well, I didn't intend to hurt that kid. I intended to shoot the person that was charging at me. Doesn't matter. You're responsible for where the bullet goes. You're responsible for where the bullet goes. The other thing that he talked about was the fact that when you're dealing with someone who is on a drug-induced high, a lot of times when they're on PCP, angel dust, as it's sometimes referred to, they have this superhuman strength. He says he's seen situations that he said when he was dealing with, when he was actually a Nashville city police officer, where you literally had to have three or four police officers holding somebody down that was high on angel dust or PCP. He says, someone's charging you like that. He says, you keep firing the gun until they drop. You don't shoot one round. So the intent here is, the person's charging me, I'm going to kill them. That's what he was teaching. You don't just fire one shot. Or I'm gonna shoot him as he's coming. I'm gonna shoot him in the leg and wound him. Well, good luck. Any of you that have ever gone hunting, you know the adrenaline that is flowing when that game, whatever it might be, is coming into your sight and you're getting ready to pull your rifle around to shoot that particular deer or elk or moose, whatever it might be. The adrenaline is just flowing, and that's an animal. Imagine the adrenaline as someone is charging you. Oh, I'm just going to shoot him in the leg and wound him. Good luck. Because if you end up killing that person, again, you are guilty of murder. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Let's take a look at verses 43 and 44. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Again, a dichotomy of thinking here, right? How do we deal with things in terms of the context of persecution and someone coming after us? Matthew chapter 10. Let's take a look at a couple other scriptures here. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and notice verse 16. Notice the statement that Jesus Christ made when he was sending out the 12 apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's a need to have an understanding of a particular situation that we are dealing with at any given time. Notice John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 and verse 36. John chapter 18 And let's look at verse 36. Again, a very powerful statement with regards to the biblical instruction about self-defense and the use of deadly force. Here we find the situation in which Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate. He's asking him these questions. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." We talk about us being of a temporal existence. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims. That's why we don't get involved in the politics of the world, politics of the nation, because at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because we know that God is in charge. We know that this is not his kingdom. This is Satan's world. This is Satan's kingdom. And God is going to send his son to deliver us from the evilness of this kingdom that Satan controls at current time. Notice Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, here we find the arrest of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and notice what happens and notice what occurs. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then he came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide for me more than 12 legions of angels?" So there comes again an understanding that even in the midst of this point where we believe it was Simon Peter drew his sword, that the intent there of Jesus was not to defend him and to try and self-defend against those that came to arrest him. Let's look at another passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Again, these are all passages of Scripture either spoken by Jesus Christ or the apostles with regards to self-defense and defending oneself. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and beginning in verse 17. Romans 12, beginning in verse 17. He says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That should be our moniker. Inside the church and outside the church. You know, sometimes we don't get along with certain people. Here Paul says, as much as is within our control, live peaceably with all men. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's understand something. From the beginning, God has never intended man to take the life of another man. We read that in Exodus chapter 20 when we read the commandment that says, "Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill." Later in the Sermon on the Mount, we find that Jesus Christ makes it clear that difficulties and persecution are part of a Christian's life. So God's intent from the beginning and Jesus Christ's teachings reinforce that we should not follow the carnal reasonings or the carnal mind's reasonings in terms of dealing with self-defense or with self-defense and how we should defend ourselves. Instead, it is very clear that God wants us to place our trust and our faith in him to protect us. Now, we know that from a from a mindset, correct? We understand, well, no, I know I'm supposed to trust in God. I know I have to have faith in God. But again, we need to go back and perhaps read some scriptures and understand fully and completely what God is saying and what he is promising to us. Let's start over in Psalm chapter 146. Psalm chapter 146 and verse 5. Psalm 146 and verse 5. Psalm 146 and verse 5. Notice what he says. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So we understand that our hope, our help in time of need comes from where? It comes from God. He's more powerful than any sidearm that we could possibly carry in terms of self-defense. Notice Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Happened a long time before we ever came on the scene. And it's going to continue a long time after we have left the scene. If we at that point die and Christ still has not returned. My point being is persecution has always come. Evil has always been there. And again, I would say at certain times it's probably been more prevalent. We're living in a time right now in 2020 where we find evil much more prevalent. But it will continue. It will ebb and flow. Right now, it's flowing wild in a lot of the major cities around the United States. But it's not going to end. It simply is not going to end. Notice Jeremiah chapter 17. Let's take a look at a couple scriptures here. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 5. Actually, we're going to look at verses 5 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 and 7. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. So here Jeremiah is drawing a contrast. In verse 5, the individual who basically saying is cursed is the man who depends upon himself, depends upon flesh in order to help him in time of need, flesh as his strength, as his weapon of defense. But again, in verse 7, he says, blessed is the man who trusts in God, who sees God as his way to defend him through whatever might come at him. Let's look at one more passage of scripture here, again under this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, we find the intent of God has always been, the intent has always been that defense and defending of oneself, God is looking for us to put our trust and our faith in him. We put our trust and our faith in God to say, I will not take a job that requires me to work on the Sabbath or work on the holy days. I think, again, all of us do that, correct? Why would we not have that same faith and trust when it comes to self-defense or in terms of defense and protection? We know where our protection comes from, and we know that there is nothing that God cannot protect us from. So the same sort of faith and trust we have in God in these other areas of our life, whether it's healing, taking care of us financially, making certain sure we have a job that doesn't require us to work on the Sabbath, provides for us, provides our physical needs, Does that not also tell us that we should have a trust and a faith in God when it comes to defending and protecting us? I simply say yes, based upon what the Bible tells us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not carnally minded. They, again, are not of fleshy origin. They go back to the spiritual and the trust and the faith in God. All right, so what do we conclude to this particular point in our study on Christians and self-defense? What do we conclude? Three points that we should conclude at this particular junction of our study. Number one, a Christian should trust in God and not respond with deadly force. Now, notice carefully what I said. With deadly force. A Christian should trust in God and not respond with deadly force. Now, that means a couple of things. That means not placing oneself in a bad situation. If there's anybody in the Portland congregation or in the Seattle congregation that would say, "Hey, let's go downtown Seattle for dinner. Let's go to downtown Portland for dinner," you can forget it. I'm not going, and my wife is not going. I am not going to have myself or my wife put in a bad situation. I don't care how good that restaurant is that you like downtown Portland. I ain't going. And it's not going to happen anytime soon. So we don't place ourselves in a bad situation. Again, trusting in God and not responding with deadly force, that means praying even during the moment of peril. Even during the moment of peril. Point number two, use wisdom by avoiding potentially dangerous situations. Use wisdom by avoiding potentially dangerous situations. That can mean walking away from the situation or not getting into the situation to begin with. There are certain areas of a major city that you do not want to be in at night. Years ago, I worked for a company in Indiana. It required me to make a couple of trips out to New York City. I had to take a look at some buildings that we owned, one of which was a Baptist church in Harlem. I did not visit that church after dark. I did not want to find myself as a white man in Harlem after dark. That was back in 1991, 1992. You just don't want to place yourself in certain situations. So again, using wisdom. This is again something that Jesus Christ did numerous times that we find throughout his 3.5-year ministry. And then point number three, we find no biblical evidence by Jesus Christ or the apostles to support fighting another human being with intent to harm or kill. You cannot show me in Scripture where Jesus Christ or the apostles showed a support for fighting with the intent to harm or kill another human being. It does not exist. So these are the three points that we have to conclude to this particular point in our study this evening. All right, but we're not done yet. We're not done yet. There will be questions that arise based upon the conclusions that I just gave you, based upon the Scripture that we've read together. Questions will arise. Some may ask, do Christians expect to live a life that is not touched by violence? If Christians are not to use lethal force or weapons to protect themselves or their loved ones from violent, evil people, are they totally without physical protection in this present evil world? Nothing I've said here dismisses the fact that we still live in a violent, evil world, and we're all subject to the people sometimes that are violent and evil that are out there. Some others may ask, yes, I understand what you're saying, But what about those servants of God who did use injurious force and did engage in violence, including warfare, as recorded in the Bible? What about men who were told will be in the kingdom of God, part of the first resurrection? Chief among them was David. But there's others as well that engaged in warfare. Joshua, Samson, even Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 14, verses 14 through 15, he's the father of the faithful. But he engaged in violence. What about these men? How are we to understand that they received God's favor, at least on some occasions, when they practiced this righteous use of violence and this godly vengeance? How do we answer that? Well, let's deal with the first questions here with regards to what are Christians supposed to do if they live in this evil world? They're not supposed to defend themselves. They're not supposed to protect themselves. God has made provisions and protections for his people, who are but a small percentage of the world's population. As I previously stated at the beginning of the study, ours is a mind that is a different mind. We do not have a carnal mind. We have a converted mind. Therefore, mixing the converted mind, the spirit-led, with the unconverted mind, that I need to enact deadly force, you're mixing two different things. You're mixing a spirit-led mind with a carnal mind and choosing human reasoning. It does not work. It does not mix. Our relationship with God is different than the rest of the world. We also understand that God has provided for others in the world ministering to us. Let's notice over in Romans chapter 13. We do well to remember this particular passage of Scripture for a number of reasons, especially right now, but again, with regards to this whole subject of self-defense. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now again, we can look at an individual in a moment in time and look at an individual situation where it's a lawless situation. Portland every night, downtown. Certain situations, Seattle, Chicago, New York City, whatever it might be. At that particular snapshot in time, we can say it's lawless. I get that. But if you look at it, things from an overall standpoint of the entirety of the United States, we understand there are certain things that are put in place as far as law and order that exist. And again, Paul is addressing that, saying this authority comes from God and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practice evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So God has put certain things in place to allow us to have a peaceable life. We have law enforcement that is in place to allow us to have a peaceful life. We have certain laws that exist in this country today that allow us to have a peaceable life. If we did not have any of those laws, it would simply disintegrate into the law of the jungle, the survival of the fittest. It just simply would not work. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, we're still answering this first question. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I was in 2 Peter chapter 2. Let me go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So again, we submit to the laws of the land. Man's government today, as imperfect as it is responsible for giving us a certain level of peace and security. Again, I say that simply as a whole. We can take a snapshot out of any one of these cities that I mentioned before, these problem areas, and say, well, it's broken down, it doesn't work. I get that. But as a whole, we understand that we have a certain level of peace and security. All right, what about the second question? The fact that God made allowances for ancient Israel. We see certain situations of individuals who are allowed to do certain things. No one in the flesh, we understand this, no one in the flesh but Jesus Christ has led a perfect sin-free life. Even Old Testament servants, some of those that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, even some of those Old Testament servants were human and they sinned. For example, God did not allow King David to build the temple, which he greatly desired to build due to the use of violence and his shedding of blood. You can read that for yourself, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 5 through 9. It was Solomon who completed the temple. So again, we find that there are certain things here that God did not allow. Jesus Christ explained that God gave ancient Israel certain allowances due to the hardness of their heart. I want to notice an example here. Matthew chapter 19 for a moment on certain allowances that were being made. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. And let's pick it up in verse 6. Matthew chapter 19 and beginning in verse 6. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 6, Jesus Christ speaking, he said, so then they, speaking of husband and wife, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now again, the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up. Verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? In other words, this is what you say, Jesus, but here's what Moses said. Why did Moses give this command? Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So when it comes to Israel, we understand and realize that God's intent was made clear with regards to war and warring and killing. He made it clear to them in Exodus. Now again, I don't have time to turn there, but Exodus chapter 32 and verse 2, we find clearly that God said as they entered into the promised land that God had intended for Israel to trust him to drive the Canaanites out of the land. You read it for yourself, Exodus 32 and verse 2. I'm sorry, Exodus 33, chapter 33 and verse 2. So God had always intended, again, for Israel to rely and trust upon him and to not take matters into their own hands and to kill the enemy. But because of the hardness of their heart and disbelief, God allowed Israel to fight their own battles. But his intent, regardless of the fact that he allowed them to fight their own battles, his intent had always been to be their fighter. We find many examples of God intervening. The fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6, that was all God. That was all God. He caused the entire Syrian army to run for their lives. You can read that in 2 Kings chapter 7. In Numbers chapter 14, when the 12 spies went in, they did not believe that they could defeat the giants of the land. They forgot what God had done. When they finally came to their senses, Moses said something to them. Do you remember what he said? You can read it for yourself. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 43. He said, you will die by the sword because you've turned away from God. You've turned away from God. First, they wanted to leave and go back to Egypt. Then they came to their senses, said, okay, we're going to fight them. And Moses said, you guys are really messing this up. He says, you're going to die by the sword because you've turned away from God. Israel's legacy, ancient Israel's legacy, is one of trying to fight their own battles. When they did rely upon God, the victory was often unorthodox, but it was swift and it was decisive. So here we find again this situation that he allowed in certain cases for some of these individuals that we hold up in high regard as people of faith. But again, they also sinned. They also did things the wrong way. There's a third question that comes to mind, and it's a passage of scripture that some will use to say this is the reason why we believe that Jesus said it was okay to have arms and to self-defend yourself. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36 is the scripture that people will use to say, see, Jesus told them to go buy swords. That means that we should all go buy guns and we should all defend ourselves. Well, context is extremely important when we're looking at a particular scripture to determine what it was that Jesus was saying and what was the intent with which he was saying. Was there something more that was going on here than just what met the eye or just what the reader is reading? Because you can lift this one scripture out and you can say, see that? That is from the word, from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Therefore, we should defend ourselves. We should have arms. We should carry in time of need in case we fall into trouble or we need protection. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And notice verse 36. Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. It says, then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Oh. Why would Jesus Christ tell them to buy a sword? Well, you have to read on in the passage here to get the context of what's going on. Also understand the setting here, because this is going to literally be right before he is going to be arrested. This is Luke's account. Again, right before he is betrayed, right before he's arrested, he's going to make this statement. Notice verse 37. Now again, the timeline might be, I'm not talking about minutes. It could be days, it could be weeks, whatever it might be. But it's very soon after this particular statement that he made in verse 36 to go let him sell his garment and buy a sword. Verse 37. He says, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. What did he mean by that? First, in verse 36, he's talking about he who has no sword, let him sell his garments and buy one. Now in verse 37, he says, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, for he was numbered with the transgressors. What did he mean? Well, that statement is a statement that is coming from Isaiah chapter 53. And it is actually the fulfillment of prophecy. Hold your place here in Luke chapter 22. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Here we find a prophetic statement, a prophetic chapter in which Isaiah is referring to, again, Jesus Christ being chastised, having his stripes laid upon him, having, again, we talk about this when you're anointed. By the stripes that are laid upon him, we have, again, that opportunity to take that sacrifice and apply it for our physical healing. Notice what he said in verse 12, Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. This is again speaking of Jesus Christ. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay. So what does it mean he was numbered with the transgressors? In order for this prophecy to be fulfilled, in order for he was numbered with the transgressors, Jesus Christ had to be taken into custody and seen as an ordinary thief and treated as an ordinary criminal. as an individual with a sword, that they would then see and understand that he is a criminal, he is a transgressor, just like anybody else. Carrying that sword, not for defense, but to, again, use it in some untoward way. This is, again, in spite of the fact that he was not a transgressor. Now, you're sitting there going, well, wait a minute. That doesn't really make sense. But read on in verse 38. Luke chapter 22 and verse 38. Go back there for a moment if you're not there already. So here we have verse 36. Let's read them all in context. Then he said to them, But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. Verse 38. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Two swords to defend the 12 plus the other disciples that were around? If it was about self-defense, wouldn't everybody supposed to have a sword? Wouldn't everybody need to have a sword? No. It was commonly understood that the transgressors were those that would carry a sword. And so the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 had to be fulfilled. The two swords that he speaks about when he says that's enough, they were not for protection. They were to be a show to the Pharisees and create an excuse by which they would see Jesus as a criminal. We've already read the scripture that shows that Jesus forbade the use of the swords when he was arrested. We read that. Matthew chapter 26, put the sword away. When Simon Peter, we believe who it was, pulled it out to go after the Roman soldier that sought to put his hands on Christ and arrest him. So if it was about self-defense, if this was about self-defense, they would have to have had more swords than just the two for the 12 and plus the number of disciples that were following along with them. And what he says here for self-defense does not go back to what we read in Scripture in Matthew chapter 26 when he was arrested, because they would have defended themselves with the sword. So what about relying upon God? What about the Old Testament servants that we come back and realize who obeyed and relied upon God? We read in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. When Israel was standing at the shores of the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army are chasing them down, and there's just water in front of them. What do we do? Where do we go? There's the enemy pursuing you to kill you, to take you hostage, to remove you and bring you back as prisoners. Moses' response, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We won't go through the story. We don't have time to read it. Bow down or face the fiery furnace. They were facing death right in the eyes there of Nebuchadnezzar. And their response was, we're not going to bow down to you. We're not going to bow down to you. They relied upon God. Moses told them to rely upon God to part the sea, to give them a way to go. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. God provided the means for escape. Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, right here anyways, we find that Jesus prayed while he was in the garden, and notice the statement that was made, Luke chapter 22 and verse 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That is the ultimate example of total and complete trust and faith in God. Because he knew that he was facing certain death. He knew what was about to happen. So the physical anguish of the moment, he's human, and he's thinking about it. But his total and complete trust and faith in God is the example that should carry us today. So let's finish up by asking this simple question. Can Christians defend themselves? Well, the answer is yes. But under what circumstances? Well, we find the example of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 21, you didn't need to go there, verses 12 and 13, we find that he came into the temple and he turned over the money changer's table, or the money changer's tables. That was done with force. There was a tremendous amount of force. But notice that scene that we see no indication that he ever grabbed anybody and laid hands upon anybody. He came with force and he overturned the tables. He used force, but not on an individual. We also find that in John chapter 10 and verse 39, when they were trying to seize Jesus Christ to arrest him, he escaped rather than turning and fighting back. He sought to flee. He sought to get out of that particular situation. He knew that it was not the fight to have, and so he just simply fled. There was no need to fight that fight. Sometimes fleeing is not an option. What do you do then? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know the words, but let's think of them under the context of Christian and self-defense. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he, speaking of Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There has to be a willingness to defend, and sometimes it could mean losing one's life. It could happen. But again, we don't find any indication where there was deadly force used by Jesus or the apostles. Let's look at one final scripture here, Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. Again, when fleeing is not an option. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. You ever taken a dog by the ears? Don't do it. Don't do it. You're going to just create a fight. In other words, we don't go looking for trouble. So what do we conclude? From this study of Christian and self-defense? If presented with a difficult situation, what do we do? Well, first of all, if possible, we flee from that situation. Secondly, if fleeing is not an option, using non-lethal force. We find that Jesus Christ, when he turned over the money changers' tables, used force, but he didn't use them on an individual, and it was non-lethal force. And finally, number three, we find that there is no scriptural evidence for the use of weapons to defend oneself. Brethren, it takes a tremendous amount of faith to live in this present violent world. But I want to leave you with one thought. Always remember who can and who will fight our battles. Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1 says it very clearly. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Pray regularly for God's protection and his safety. That is the greatest avenue for a Christian in terms of self-defense.